And we'll have a show of hands if I mention to you based on Hebrews 12:1 about the great cloud of witnesses. And if I asked you a question about who would you pick in the Old Testament, an individual whose character is flawless, not perfect, flawless based on the scriptural evidence, who would that be? It's called virtual show of hands. That's literal, my dear sister. Okay, I'll give you some options, okay? We'll start with Adam. And that is before he sinned, remember, okay? We have Joseph, Brother Todd talked about. We have Job. We have Noah. And we have Daniel. There are many others, I'm sure, great cloud of witnesses. And the background, what we're going to discuss today, is based on, we had, our Monday night study was about 3.5 years. We studied in this book. And what stood out was the character and the prophetic lessons, which was inculcated in this book. And thank you. And so there it is for you. That's my pick. The one I found in the scriptural basis where there was no flaw whatsoever. And so what we will do today, we'll see if we can extract the character lessons that is inculcated about this individual, wonderful Daniel. There are wonderful prophetic lessons, no question about that. So chapter 1 begins with the assertion that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Judah while King Jehoiakim was on the throne. He took some of the vessels from Solomon's temple and brought them back to Shinar or Babylon and placed them in the temple of a heathen god. And so thereafter, Daniel and his friends were captured and brought to Babylon. So these four were still teenagers when this happened. So this is a remarkable way to begin this book, but it probably tells us something about the priorities of its author. What do I mean by that? The removal of the vessels, the sacred vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, was more prevalent or more important for Daniel than them being taken as captive. So, captivity suggests that in his mind, the greatest of calamities was the Babylonian defilement of the house of God by removing some of the items it contained and then desecrating them by placing them into a pagan shrine. So how could this have happened, we could say? This could have happened because it was prophesied in Jeremiah. And if I can only find my own PowerPoint where Jeremiah jumped. Okay, it's found in Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 4 through 11, specifically Jeremiah 25, 6. And it reads, "And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt." We are sure Daniel knew about Jeremiah's prophecy, even though at that time he and his companions were taken to Babylon. Babylon had more trouble. More trouble was to come upon Judah at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and the details and the final deportation and siege of Jerusalem are recorded in 2 Kings chapter 25. So in Daniel chapter 1 verses 3 to 6, we note Nebuchadnezzar told his chief eunuch, and you know why some of these kings or even pharaohs had eunuchs in their palaces. To train, he told the chief eunuch to train some of the exiled teens to assume roles of leadership that their own people would look up to them, which would aid in making these conquered exiles demonstrate allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. And so there were specific requirements for picking these individuals. I will definitely tell you, I may not qualify for any of these, at least if he picked me, because the first thing they were looking for somebody who was good looking. It says in the book of Daniel, second, intelligent. Third, having an aptitude for learning the language, history, and the customs of Chaldeans. I recall Brother Michael Nicoras' discourse many years ago that part of this book, Daniel, was written in the Chaldean language. We could see that later, and how the magicians spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in the Chaldean language and asking him questions, be that as it may. So naturally, Nebuchadnezzar would believe his way of doing things was far superior to that of other nations. So he gave specific instructions also about the diet to train these, we call them trainees or apprenticeship, if you will, in that they should be provided the best of meats and wines that he also would be served, meaning what he eats, he wanted the same thing to be served to these trainees. Why? So they would be fully prepared for all the positions in the royal court. Last of all, in order to sever any ties to their past. So Daniel and three of his Hebrew associates, Hannah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were given new names in the language of the Chaldeans. Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ah, there comes my Jeremiah scripture. Okay. And this is what the words mean. Daniel, God is my judge. Hananiah, Jehovah is gracious. Mishael, God-like. And Azariah, Jehovah has helped. Lessons. The scriptures remind us to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart. Judging by the actions of these four brethren, God-fearing individuals, they were righteous all their lives. And therefore, it's evident that their parents, who had a high degree of godly reverence, and in all probability instilled in their sons a deep appreciation for their faith and the hopes associated with the Abrahamic promise. So contrasting this with their new names, we see that Belteshazzar means Prince of Bel. Prince of Bel, this of course, is a heathen god of Babylon. Shadrach means friend of king, of the king. Meshach means anointed one. And of course, Abednego means servant of Nebo, was another Babylonian god. The change of names did not result in the change of their hearts. Thus, it was apparently not an uncommon practice for rulers to train and elevate those individuals to positions of responsibility in their own kingdoms. Worthy representatives from nations that were subject unto them, trained. It was a big asset to Babylon. In verse 8, chapter 1, we see the determination of Daniel not to defile himself by eating the king's meat, nor drinking the king's wine. Subsequent events show this was also the mindset of the three companions. We have a few references or allusions about them in the scripture elsewhere. That's found in Ezekiel 14:14. We believe Daniel and his other three companions were teenagers as were deported when they were deported to Babylon. In fact, although a little later in his life, this is talking about Babylon and Daniel, he probably had great freedom to travel all over Babylon. Daniel remained in Babylon or in the Medo-Persian Empire for the balance of his life. Considering the fact that all other peoples besides the Jews were considered heathen in a land of continuous idolatrous practices, where they lived in Babylon, it is simply remarkable that these four remained steadfast to God, especially when we consider a major reason for Judah being taken into captivity was their national practice of worshiping false gods. Again, truly, the parents of Daniel and his companions did an excellent job, despite all the influences that might have caused them to act in an unrighteous manner. Between Daniel chapter 1 verse 8 and 1 verse 14, we suggest a number of points as follows. Daniel's request for an exemption from partaking of the king's table was done in a courteous manner, even though the scriptures don't indicate whether God would have intervened. He was willing to deny himself with regard to his choice of food, even though he was in a foreign land, and there existed the possibility that his request would be denied. Daniel's approach to the prince of the eunuchs reflected the New Testament admonition of being wise as serpents and harmless as a dove. Thus we see, brethren, God's overruling providence as Daniel found favor in his overseer, who was concerned with the possibility of being beheaded, lest he and the three Hebrews should fare poorly by limiting their diet to pulse or certain vegetables during the 10-day trial. Hence we see the four youths, even though living in a pagan land, faced the issues before them and maintained their integrity by trusting in their God, that the outcome would be favorable no matter what, because they would not deny their faith. So this 10-day test resulted in their having gained weight, and the appearance of their skin was superior to those who partook of the king's dainties. Although it's not mentioned specifically in this context, because they were young men of prayer, we doubt not that they petitioned the Heavenly Father for needed grace and strength to assist them to remain resolute, that they would be true to their convictions. When Daniel proposed the 10 days test for them to eat pulse and drink water, he never said, if the results of the trial period proved to be detrimental to their well-being, that they would then eat the king's meat, and undoubtedly was willing to leave their fate in God's hands, as they would do on subsequent occasions. So in verses 16 through 21, we find the steward was satisfied to continue the fare they desired, as the chief of the eunuchs no longer feared that they would become sickly, causing himself to be beheaded. Thus, with their characters proven and their application to their various studies during the period of their training, these youths excelled in their knowledge and wisdom. Daniel was given, of course, the ability to interpret dreams and visions. And when the 3 years of schooling ended for the Hebrews, all as well as the others, they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar to be examined. And he found them to be far superior to all the magicians and everyone else in his domain. And we are told Daniel continued in Babylon even through the first year of Cyrus and beyond, as suggested in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. And we all know what the dream was all about. Nevertheless, this is the situation. Because the details are related later in the chapter, but if you had experienced such a dream in which a huge statue with a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, body and thighs of copper, and the lower legs of iron and the feet intermingled with iron and clay, and then you saw a huge stone or rock cut out of the mountain without any human hands to guide it, strike the image on its feet, causing the whole statue to fall, so that all the pieces of the metal were fragmented and they kept breaking into smaller particles until they became so fine like dust, and the wind blew them away, so there was no evidence at all of that statue. And then in amazement, that stone or rock began to grow and grow and expand over every plain and ocean, over Babylon, over Assyria, over Egypt, and began to spread continually until it became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. I think we would find that an awesome sight and probably be disturbing that it would cause to wake up with extreme troublous and perplexed mind. Since Babylon was at its peak of its power and influence, and Nebuchadnezzar presumably was also all-powerful, imagine to have a dream such as that must really have been, at the very least, unsettling. So what happens? Daniel 2:4 gives us an indication. After making a hollow situation, or salutation to the king, "O king, live forever," all of these magicians and astrologers said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Please tell us the dream and we will give you the interpretation." So there's an interesting series of exchanges between the king and his wise men between verses 5 through 13, in which the king becomes angrier and angrier because his wise men could not tell him the dream, or reveal the dream. So they wanted the king to tell them the dream, and they would have made up an interpretation for him. But the king was adamant that they tell him the dream and its interpretation, which if they could, they would be richly rewarded. But if they couldn't, they'd be cut off and killed. Suppose you were in that situation. This is when we have "what would you do" moment. You have the wise men, the king wants to you to come up with both the dream and the interpretation, but this king says he cannot remember the dream. So what would I do? I would easily manufacture a dream and of my own and tell the king it was his dream, since he can't remember it. So there's no problems. But these wise men didn't do that. Perhaps they realized that the king does remember it all too well. And so we read in Daniel chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, as follows. "The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, 'There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean.'" 2:11. "And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows also to be slain. So he wakes up abruptly. This is Nebuchadnezzar, and sends for his counselors immediately. And so in chapter 2, verse 5, the king says, "This thing is gone from me." I don't think it means he forgot the dream, but rather his decree that if they didn't tell him the dream, they would be killed. He states that they were lying and corrupt and stalling for time, and if they were really wise, this is in verse 9, they could tell him the dream as well as the interpretation. So I'd like to draw you to a parallel, similar situation which took place. And we have here Nebuchadnezzar. You recall Pharaoh, who had a strange dream, and who helped him with that dream, just like Nebuchadnezzar. Pharaoh had wise men also who could not. Pharaoh recalled his dream because it was so vivid. And so the parallel disposition here, we could see who interpreted during Nebuchadnezzar's time and who interpreted during Pharaoh's time. The verses that follow also suggest important aspects of a Christian's life. As in Joseph's case, centuries before, Daniel's enemies show him some pity and consideration. And this brings out in a very real way the fact that when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16:7. So, in Daniel 2:13, Nebuchadnezzar issues a decree that all the wise men should be killed because they could not declare to him his dream and his interpretation, and Daniel and his three companions were also included. When Daniel learned of this matter, he inquired of Arioch. He happened to be the captain of the king's guard, who prompted this seemingly rash decision by the king. He sought and received permission to allow him some time, a little time, that he would make known the dream and its interpretation. In verses 17 and 18, he discussed the matter with the other three Hebrews, and apparently they prayed about it, the matter, and went to bed. How appropriate it is for them to petition the Lord. And they reflected upon all their experiences since coming to Babylon and trusting to the Heavenly Father's providence, left the matter with him. So lessons to learn. Do we pray and review the exceeding promises? Or say, how am I doing to save myself from this situation? Daniel 2:19 indicates the dream and its understanding were revealed to Daniel. And continuing through verse 23, we read the words of praise and thanksgiving which he uttered for this blessing. Again, admonition, lesson given to the believers. Instant in prayer, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And many other texts that suggest this appreciative attitude from all of us that we should demonstrate because of all God's tender mercies towards us. But not only did their obedience bring reward, it prepared them for coming days in trials and exercise. They would learn the character of their God. Daniel 11:32, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And so it was. And it is a surprise that Nebuchadnezzar so greatly honored these four Jews, who were, number one, a despised race, number two, who were slaves. Daniel, for his interpretation of the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar recognized and respected the integrity of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and advanced them in his empire. So how did the Lord bless them in the midst of a heathen land? Well rewarded for their resolve, obedience and faith in God. Lesson in faith. Trial turned into a blessing. And we come to the next, and that is Daniel continued unto the first year of Cyrus. Scripture actually records that he exceeded that. He started well in his youth and continued in long service to God under heathen monarchs. Again, a lesson. The good start was very commendable, but continuance and a good conclusion is also expected of you and I. After the Persian conquest of Babylon, Daniel held the office of the first of the three presidents of the empire under the reign of Darius the Mede, and thus practically at the head of the state affairs, and over these three presidents of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So why do you think Daniel was targeted during the time of Darius? And of course, jealousy, envy, was the byproduct of preferential treatment that Daniel received. Public officials expected to take bribes and enrich themselves by virtue of their office was the way of the life in the East. But Darius had wisely arranged that the accounts of these 120 governors must be rendered through Daniel so that the king should suffer no loss. Thus, Daniel was in a position to prevent pilfering, dishonest schemes, and of course, the disposing of valuable franchises and privileges for personal profit. And wherever money's involved, you know what's going to happen. He prevented this plunder of the treasury, which they considered their right. This caused frustration and rage. So what did the 120 governors do? They tried to find some way to pin Daniel because they wanted him to go. So they wanted to find some fault in his public service that would secure his removal from the office. He must be humiliated. He must be discredited. We must have weaknesses and faults. Perhaps they tried to trick him into bribery and more on moral grounds. I don't think so. Those efforts materialized. Daniel was so loyal to God and did all things as unto the Lord. They could not find fault in him. But they still hated him without a cause because he was honest. They could find no other way to touch him except while spying on Daniel and watching his every move to catch him in some irregularity. And this is where we see Daniel's unusual devotion to his God. And the usual three times a day, they saw Daniel open the windows wide, kneeling facing Jerusalem, and pray aloud, addressing himself to the God of the Hebrews and the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, asking for God's blessing and guidance and thanksgiving for his favors. So this was his unfailing custom. He never missed a day. It was a law with him. So the governors and the presidents consulted together and formulated a plan of action. That's based on Daniel's customs. That's found in Daniel chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. They started their speech to the king with a lie, and they told him, "King, all the presidents of this kingdom had agreed that the decree should be made, but this was not true because Daniel has not agreed upon it, and he was the first of the three presidents. He had not even been consulted. it is quite obvious that this was a lie. If they had not done so, Darius would have certainly called Daniel, his chief advisor, and asked his opinion of the law before signing it. Darius assumed it had Daniel's approval, and he signed the decree. So Darius regarded the law as a piece of statecraft for the good of the entire empire, and of course, it flattered his vanity. Not for a moment did he think of what might happen to Daniel. Never did he suspect his counselors were seeking to entrap him so they might legally accomplish the death of his most trusted officer. Daniel probably found out about the decree in the course of his official duties as first president and chief executive. Any new law would routinely be brought to his attention. When he saw the decree, he immediately realized its object and was appalled at the hatred of his colleagues. So what was his reaction? He hastened to lay the matter before the Lord. Daniel 6:10. Why did he do that? He could have said to himself, prayer is a private matter between me and the Lord. In view of the decree, all I have to do now is shut the door and these windows. But he did not reason that way. Having obtained the evidence they needed, Daniel's enemies lost no time in reporting it to the king. It's interesting to know that this new law was invoked against no one but Daniel. And we can see that once the decree is out, the king could not bring it back. And that was the rule of the kingdom. And it had to be executed the same day it was incurred, or the violation was incurred. So poor Darius tries every which way to circumvent it. No, he couldn't rescind it. He couldn't suspend it. He continued all his efforts. The day came to an end. Now the sentence has to be carried out. He called Daniel and talked to him, telling him how he had been ensnared, that he could find no way out. This is when he makes a statement. And that was a strange statement from a heathen king to make. And he says to Daniel, "Thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." Think about how this must have warmed Daniel, coming from a heathen king. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the lion of dens. That's found in Daniel 6:16. Now I quote Brother Robert Seclamian, and this is what he said. "I think it is very likely that God endowed his servant Daniel with this attribute of a perfect man, just like Adam, who had dominion over the beasts in the Garden of Eden." And hence, we know what happened. Daniel immediately realized that something most unusual was happening, that the angel of the Lord was present with him. He must have lifted up his voice in thanks to God. It is greatly to the king's credit that he could not eat nor sleep that night, who Darius, for worrying about Daniel. Here's another nice, you're a king, you're in a palace, and you couldn't sleep. Whereas this person in the lion's den slept peacefully. And then we know what happens early morning. He comes, he sees Daniel, and he calls out in the den, and Daniel answers, "My God had sent his angel and had shut the lion's mouths." And of course, we know King Darius, after that, wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever." Then he wrote to Daniel that shows Daniel had told him of the future messianic kingdom and the kingdom of God. Brethren, God gives us prophecies of future events in this word, not to satisfy our curiosity, but to provide a foundation for our faith. When we see the past fulfillment of many of Daniel's prophecies, we know that it is only a matter of time before all the other prophecies and promises will also be fulfilled. And we read these words in Daniel's prophecy about the time of trouble. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to the righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Amen.